My subject this afternoon is Jesus and we. After hearing the other speakers, I do not know whether I can add anything to what they have said or not. But I have that subject, Jesus and we. Jesus, Son of Man without sin, Son of God with power, had a country, Palestine, in which he lived. This little land is 50 miles wide, 150 miles long. This little land was a stage of some great unforgettable scenes. It was a land of ancient highways over which traveled some heroic and pathetic figures. This small land down there in the southeast of the Mediterranean, which is a sea that's an elbow between Asia Minor and Egypt, was a land of deserts and drought and rains and snow and gardens and mountains and rivers and lakes, from snowy Hermon to the fulvous crags of Sinai. Great and mighty nations and hundreds of tribes fought in this land for that coveted corner which they desired to have in their possession, this land of Palestine. And thinking of this land, we remember that Jesus Christ made it a holy place because he lived and loved and taught there. And when we think of the war between Israel and the other nations, this war of a year's age, we remember that Jerusalem came into the hands of the Hebrew people again, and that holiest of all places to them came into their possession with a wailing wall. The first week after their blitz victory, a 500,000 Jews visited this wailing wall, 200,000 of them in one day. And thinking of this land where Jesus lived and loved and died, I want to talk not only of his country, but of Christ himself. And so I think first of Christ, the Creator. John tells us all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul said that all things were created by him, things visible, invisible, things in earth, things in heaven, whether they be thrones or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I have many times said that this material universe in which we live was to me a vast autograph album, with its pages made up of mountains and rivers and molecules and motes and whatever you can find in a continent. But the signature of Jesus Christ is written everywhere, sometimes so small you have to take a microscope to see it, sometimes being so large and yet being so far away being large, you had to take a journey of 1,000,000,000 miles on a telescopic lens to see it and to read it. It was Christ Jesus who put the sun yon in his tabernacle in the heavens, started the planets in their orbits, and made them to travel through ages with such meticulous accuracy that they travel not 1 second behind nor 1 second ahead of his appointed schedule. Jesus, the creative Christ, is the designer behind all the designs of the universe, the lawmaker behind all its laws, the creator behind all creation. It was Jesus who sent out the first ray of light, like some flaming archangel with garments of fire across the uncharted dark. Jesus planted the garden of the stars. Jesus gave fragrance and color to the flowers. Jesus made everything. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And thinking of Christ as a creative Christ living in that little country called Palestine, we think of the Christ of the cradle. There came a time when God's great prophet Isaiah, in whose preaching were the thunders and lightnings of Sinai, the four gleams of Calvary, the growl of the Syrian wolf, God's instrument of judgment against his covenant-breaking, God-forsaking people, he said, this great evangelist of the Old Testament times, that a virgin should conceive and bear a son. Thus we find that the uncreated, eternal Christ who had eternal preexistence, became a created being and became flesh. He came down from the heights of deity to the depths of humanity, and in love, in the adorations of heaven to the abominations of earth, in our behalf. And the Ancient of Days became the Infant of Days, and Jesus was ages older than his mother and just as old as his Heavenly Father, coexistent, coessential, coeternal with his Father. We remember that Jesus, who said before Abraham was, I am, was born 2,000 years after Abraham. He was called David's son and also David's Lord. He was the seed of Abraham and yet the Savior of Abraham. And Paul tells us that God sent forth his son made of a woman, made flesh. When was Jesus made of a woman? When was Jesus made flesh? He was made of a woman, made flesh when a little Jewish virgin who had never touched a man, who had never known a man, went down in that mysterious land of motherhood. And when she came back, she was holding in her arms the only baby who had ever, never had an earthly father. And God, who had Eden's garden, took from the body of man a motherless woman. And Bethlehem's cow stall took from the body of woman a fatherless man. And Jesus, every nerve was divine handwriting. When Mary came back holding her baby, the Son of God, in her arms, his every muscle was a pull of divinely swung, his every bone was divine sculpture, his every heartbeat was divine pulsation, his every breath was divine whisper. He was God's will, God's thought, God's purpose, swathed in mortality, the light God seen, the word God heard, the life God felt. Milton, the blind Baptist poet, and I'm glad he was a Baptist, said this, that glorious form, that light insufferable, that far-beaming blaze of majesty wherewith he wanted heaven's high council table to sit the midst of tribal unity he laid aside, and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of clay. And anybody in this world who has so little sense and so little spirituality as to deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus smites the mother of Jesus with shame, calls the announcing angel a liar, and gives a dynamic stab at Bible Christianity. No matter with what garlands of rhetoric and language the virgin birth of Jesus is denied, it's a stab at Christianity and makes the Gospels a tissue of fraud and falsehoods. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the historian took not any account of it, and the calendars did not take any account of it. But this one who was born yonder in a little weed patch, as the historian called Bethlehem, by the highway of the world, bent the datelines of all the nations around his manger cradle. And all the dates that are carved or printed or written or spoken today circle around the baby in Bethlehem's cradle. The Romans tried to date time from the year one of their founding of their imperial city. Athens and Greece tried to date time from their Olympiads. The French revolutionists tried to date time from the year one of their revolution. Laplace tried to date time from the conjunction of certain planets. Justinian tried to date time from the levying of his taxes. And they all failed. And what they failed to do, Jesus did. Yonder in Russia, I think, in 1933, old Joe Stalin. Now, I'm sorry I have to mention his name in my mouth. Said there is no God, therefore he could have no son, therefore there's no such thing as Christmas. And on December 29th, he signed a state document which said December 29th in the year of our Lord, 1933. And I think of Christ not only as the one who Christianized the calendar of the world, but as a curative Christ. Mark tells us that his fame went round about through all Galilee. They brought unto him those that were diseased and had devils and had divers diseases, and he healed them. Yes, he met blind men and made them see, deaf men and made them hear, dumb men and made them talk, crippled men and made them walk. He met foul lepers and cleansed them. He met outcast women and put them back in the path of the chaste life. He met crazy men and restored their reason. He met funeral processions and broke them up. He went into sick rooms and healed the sick, and in the cemeteries and raised the dead. He was a curative Christ. And I love to think what Matthew tells us, that a great multitude came, bringing with them those that were maimed and lame and blind and halt. And they cast them down at Jesus' feet. Oh, what a pile of crippled humanity it was. I can see the eyes of Jesus looking up on this man with his twisted legs, upon this woman with her bed body, upon these men whose eyes had never seen anything, whose ears could not hear, whose dumb tongues could not speak. I can see him looking with compassion on them. But what does the book say? He healed those, all of them that were maimed and blind and all the rest. And the people glorified the God of Israel when they saw the lame to walk and the maimed to be whole, made whole, and the blind to see. He was a curative Christ, and he's the only one can cure the leprous soul sores of our world today. He's a great physician, equal to any disease which we have. If we'd only believe that. And I love to think of Jesus as a communicating Christ, that is, a Christ who taught. They sent to arrest Jesus on one occasion, and they came back without him. The officers did, and the authorities said, "Why didn't you bring him?" They said, "We heard him preach. We heard him teach." Anybody ever sent to arrest you and go back without you because they heard you preach? You never did me that way. Oh, as a teacher, Jesus stands out above all teachers as a great palm tree in a desert of mediocrity. He flows among all teachers like a deep, crystal clear river among a little shallow babbling. And today, some muddy books. You put down the teaching of all old philosophers on one hand. Old Plato, Aristotle, Sophocles, and Aristophanes. And as I heard a young preacher say, old Socrates, put them down on one side. Put the teaching of Jesus down on the other side. And the difference in our teaching and his teaching is the difference in speculation and revelation, the difference in inquiry and declaration, the difference in surmise and center, the difference in groping and guidance, the difference in man's little teacup mind and God's oceanic mind. Never a man speak like this man. And I'm glad to know when I study the life of my blessed Lord, that he believed the Old Testament scriptures, which are practically our Old Testament scriptures today. In this day when Tom Paine could occupy some professedly Christian pulpits and college chairs and be called Reverend Tom Paine, D.D., he never put any question marks after any chapters in Genesis. He never believed that Balaam's ass couldn't talk. He didn't deny or repute any prophet or any statement or any authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Wonderful teacher was Jesus Christ. And sometimes if we just do what he told us to do, wouldn't it be good? You know, Peter cut off the ear of this poor man in the garden, you know, and they came to arrest Jesus. He didn't mean to cut his ear off. He meant to split his head wide open. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword." What if all the nations of the world today would obey that one thing? Put up thy sword. Oh, what a blessed world we'd have in comparison with what it is now. The marvelous teacher, Jesus Christ, who never put any question mark after any of God's Old Testament scriptures. He brought everything to the test of its authority and accepted its history's preparation for himself and as a truth to illuminate the mystery of his cross. Think of the communicating Christ. And I'd like for us to think a little bit of the criticized Christ. I suppose anybody in the world that's ever amounted to much has been criticized. But Jesus was the object of vituperation and reviling and criticism. Oh, the ugly things they said about him. They said he was a wine bibber and a glutton. And they said he has a devil. Why do you listen to him? He said he was treasonable. He said if we let him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. They, some of his friends thought he was nutty. The book says his friends went out to lay hold upon him and said, "He is beside himself." But if Jesus was beside himself, God help me to be beside myself. And they said he was an illegitimate child. born out of wedlock. They said all sorts of ugly things about him. But amid all the ugly things that were said about Jesus, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And that's what mattered most to Jesus, was the well done of his Father. What matters most to you? Newspaper publicity, the praise of men, or the applause of men, or the well done of God? If you have a congregation to applaud you and you don't have the well done of God, then you haven't been what God would have you be. I believe it. With all my heart. The communicating Christ. The criticized Christ. And I'd like to think for a little bit of the crucified Christ. I had a holy white sanctuary where unanointed feet cannot walk. I remember that the Greek alphabet, Alpha to Omega, has 24 letters in it. If you take that alphabet, the Greek alphabet, and write out all the words that men could make in all those Greek letters, a woeful sense of inadequacy would oppress man when it came to giving Jesus the praise that he merits, the praise that he deserves. My efforts at praising Jesus are just like man's mean paint on God's fair lilies. And if you had a pen like Shakespeare's, from which would drop golden poems and dramas and truths like golden pollen from the stems of shaken lilies, you could not adequately praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And I sometimes feel like saying about him what Portia said to Bassanio, "For you, my Lord Bassanio, I would be treble 20 times myself, 1,000 times more fair, 10,000 times more rich." Yes, he's a crucified Christ. And without you think of Christ, circumstances never left their fingerprints upon his character. Popularity never caused him to hasten. Antagonism never caused him to waver. And without Christ, there's no liberty of conscience, no freedom of worship. And how we need to know that this marvelous Christ, without him, the liberty upheavals of all the ages are dead. And history's a diabolical joke. And Athens is without a mission, and Egypt is an accident. And all the history of Judaism are the frightful mutterings of a race doomed to insanity without Jesus Christ. You take Jesus out of the history of this world, it's like taking heat out of fire, melody out of music, numbers out of mathematics, mind out of metaphysics, fact out of history, fiction out of literature, brains out of the skull, and expecting intelligence, blood out of the body, and expecting health. And when we think of the crucifixion agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not forget that stoning and burning were merciful in comparison to the crucifixion agonies. The crucifixion was a lingering death, and when Cyrus crucified those 3,000 people up there on the shores between Tyre and Sidon, some of them, as history tells us, were found on those crosses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 days after they were nailed to these crosses. That's one reason they went out and wanted to break the legs of Jesus, to make him die, because they knew that the crucifixion was a lingering death. Anyway, we remember that on the cross, Jesus was made a curse, made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For Jesus to be made sin means that he became on that cross for us everything that God must judge, that we through faith in him might become everything that God cannot judge. Means that on the cross, God ordered sin to execution in the person of his own Son. On that cross, Jesus stood before God with all of our sins upon himself, that we might stand before God through repentance and faith in Christ, with none of our sins upon ourselves. He was made a curse. And him who knew no sin did God make to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think of drunkards becoming the righteousness of God, of adulterers and adulteresses becoming the righteousness of God, and the thieves and liars and murderers becoming the righteousness of God. You can't tell a congregation any greater truth than that through Christ Jesus. And then when I think of him as a crucified Christ, I think of him as a coffined Christ. You know, only one time I believe the word coffin appears in the Bible. That's where it says that they put Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. And people have put men and women in coffins and have paid them honors. I think of how millions mourned when President Kennedy was placed in his coffin and buried. I think of how, when I read history, how 10,000 soldiers were needed to keep the people in order in Paris when Victor Hugo's funeral was held in 1883. I read that when Marshal Foch was in his coffin, that people by the millions viewed it and paid $50 for a vantage point in some windowsill or some rooftop. And I remember that in Gustav V, I read how when he died that the British and American warships joined with the Swedish batteries in a 42-gun salute and a carriage with six horses pulled his body in a coffin to the grave. And when Queen Wilhelmina was buried, eight horses clothed in white pulled a white hearse on which was a white casket, on which was a white bouquet of lilies, to her grave, the 10 miles march to it. Many of us viewed the funeral of Winston Churchill on TV, and that funeral, they said, cost $134,000. But we have a very different and simple recital of the burial of Jesus. The book tells us that Joseph, that is Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor, went boldly unto Governor Pilate and craved the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him the body. And I think here's what took place when Joseph went and asked the body of Jesus from Governor Pilate. He got out on the street and he met Nicodemus. And he said, "Hello, Nick." Nicodemus said, "Hello, Joe." Now, I'm not talking irreverently. "Where you been, Joe?" "I've been to see the governor." "What do you want to see the governor for?" "I asked for the body of Jesus." "Did he give it to you?" "Yes." "And I'm going to bury it. Don't you want to help me?" So Joseph got the finest linens he could buy, and Nicodemus got 100 pounds of precious spices, and they went and took the body of Jesus down and wrapped it in the linen clothes and put the spices in, as was the custom of Jews to bury in those days. And they put him in this tomb where nobody had ever been, and the Roman Empire sealed it, and everybody said, "He's dead, he's dead." And death had written, "Ichabod, thy glory hath departed," across everything that Jesus had ever claimed for himself. But when we think of that burial, we must not forget that there came the time when Christ became the contemporary of humanity, the contemporary even to this day, because from his in the midst of his malicious enemies, he arose, regained his winning influence, reasserted his glorious power, and announced, "I'm he who was dead, and I'm alive forevermore." And I could talk a long time about that, but I'm glad to know that we have a living Christ today, no hypothetical Christ of sentimental conjuring, no imminent Christ of nature, no marble Christ of the sculptor's chisel, no mere painter's Christ, canvas Christ of the painter's brush, no mere creedal cast Christ of some sarcophagus, but a contemporary Christ, the living Christ, who unites the exploits of the children to the achievements of the fathers, our living Christ. Let us not forget that. Now here's where I have a temptation. I won't talk on the coming of Christ. Yes, he's coming again. He said, "Behold, I come." And says that he also tells us, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And what the Bible magnifies, we should not the dead minimize. Yet I heard a man tell me not long ago that he hadn't heard his preacher preach a sermon on the second coming of Christ in 3 years. And that subject is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. He's coming again. The same Christ who went away with man gazing up in the sky is literally, bodily, visibly, audibly coming again. And I hope I'm here when he comes. I'd like to see this liquor crowd and some of these demonstrators take to the woods. coming in glory, His glory, great glory. And when He comes, He's going to reign on this earth 1,000 years. Amen. Some pulpits may refuse to declare that truth. Some newspapers may cartoon it. But He's going to reign on this old washed, scarred, bum-scared world in which we live. Then you won't see any saloons. Then you won't see men drinking frog gin, which means drink a little, hop a little, and croak. Then you won't see all these things. The Revelation tells us that the Red Rider with his sword shall have that sword sheathed. And Jesus reigning on this earth, reigning 1,000 years. That's a Bible teaching. I don't care who denies it. I believe it. Men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and men will learn war no more. Have we come to that time yet? Look at Vietnam. As I've been Baton Rouge, Sunday, the pastor buried a boy, brought back, not as he went away, brought back marks of patriotism and sacrifice, punctured in his body with bullets. Have we learned war no more? No, you can have all the Geneva conferences you want, and all the negotiators you want, and all of this, that, and the others you want, and we'll never have peace on this earth till Jesus reigns. I went out to the cemetery the other day. I don't like to go to cemetery. I hope I don't have to die. And I saw a man and a woman whom I buried years ago. She was a Christian. He had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the funeral, I told the folks so. Of course, they didn't like it, and I didn't ask them to like it. And I said to the one who was with me, I said, you know, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a big hole here in this ground. This sweet little old woman's going to come to life, but this old rascal is going to lie here 1,000 years. Going to be a big upturning in our cemeteries. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Can God make it any plainer than that? And you people who preach and teach and believe the general resurrection, what are you going to do with that? Oh, He's coming again. And when He comes, it's going to be the watchman's look for day, the husbandman harvest day, the builder's completion day, the master's reckoning day, the servant's pay day, the king's coronation day, the bride's wedding day. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. The coming of the Lord Jesus. And now let me say something else. Let me talk a little bit about the we. I'm part of this we. You're part of this we. Our 11 million Southern Baptists with the 33,000 odd churches and some of them mighty odd, we make up this we. We. Little churches up the creek, little churches in the village, big churches on the boulevard, downtown churches struggling to preach the gospel and give the light the world ought to have. We, preachers, deacons, choir folks, Sunday school teachers, missionary societies, we make up this we. What about this we? What should we do? Well, it'd be like sort of like watering the lawn in a rainstorm to say we should believe and teach the Bible and preach the Bible. Well, if you say that, then you don't know what you're talking about. You know what? Among Southern Baptists, the battle for the Bible is on. You say what you please. Criticize me all you please. Doesn't bother me. The battle for the book is on. I subscribe to the Newsweek. Not long ago, I picked up a Newsweek and
I read something about the permissive society in which a man said that we had gone down morally more in the last year than we had in 50 years. And that shocked me. That startled me. Go down more morally. And then this man, the editor of the Evangelical Christian, wrote this, and I read it. Now, I don't use notes. Clyde's already told you that. I signed too many notes for church members and preachers and deacons, and had to pay them to have any useful notes. But I do want to read what the editor of the Evangelical Christian replied to this Newsweek under his article, Permissive Society, in which the statement was made that moral standards on this continent had slipped more drastically in the past year than in the 50 previous years combined. Get that, brethren? Please get that. To this editor, the Evangelical Christian replied, and I quote, "Why the increasing rapidity of the toboggan slide toward the day of judgment? The prevailing attitude toward the scriptures found in many of our pulpits across this nation is the number one reason. The devil paved the way for the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden by questioning the word of God, saying, 'Hath God said?' Today his tactics remain quite unchanged, but in many cases the serpent has assumed clerical garb. We must declare the whole counsel of God." I'm quoting now. "Once again, the Bible must be preached as infallible and errant word of truth. If the tide of corruption is to be stemmed, we must once again hear the prophetic voice of preachers who will stand forth and declare, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" End of quote. But it's not the end of my amens. Here's something else. This "we" of ours should give the word Jesus. John Wesley came back one day and from his preaching mission, and somebody said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I gave them Jesus." And if we give the people Jesus, listen, we'll never have a regenerate society till we get regenerate hearts. And how are you going to get it? Through preaching Jesus. I gave them Jesus. We give the people Jesus, and they accept Jesus and have ears keenly sensitized to his words and wills to do his will, then we won't find freedom speech being turned into serpents. We won't find men loosing their wild tongues that hold not God and all. We won't be guilty ourselves of handing down our blood-bequeathed legacies reduced in quality and in quantity. And today, our land of the free and the home of the brave is in danger of becoming the land of the spree and the home of the rave. And under the guise of non-violence, more violence has been created in any time in our history. Now you get that. Thank you. And we need to be doers of God's word and not just hearers only. And there's been enough preaching here these 2 days to convert all of us. There's enough preaching in our country almost to convert the devil. And yet we have 85 people die every minute without faith in Christ. And thousands of people who translate freedom of worship to mean freedom from worship. Doers of the word, not hearers only. Took me 15 years to get some folks at Bellevue to pay God his tenth. I went out here to a church in Texas, this little state, you know. Preacher had a loyalty banquet. I never had a loyalty banquet in my life. I preach loyalty every Sunday. He said, "Oh, preacher's got the biggest crowd we ever had. About 1,000 people here, 900, 1,000, and 600 men, and half of them don't pay God the tenth. Land on them for me and the church and God and themselves." I said, "Give me a half minute." I got up and I said, "Brothers and sisters and thieves, We need, when the Bible says provide things honest, we need to provide things honest. When it says be pure, we need to be pure. When it says tell the truth, we need to tell the truth. When it says preach the word, we need to preach the word. Not some uplift of the social structure through a social gospel. Now listen, real honestly, seriously again. Somebody asked me, they've asked me many questions in my life. One man asked me if I had my life to live over, would anything I'd change? I said, no, I'd believe the Bible like I have. I'd marry the same gal I married. I said, there's one thing I'd try to be a greater comforter. But here some few years ago, somebody said, if you could command Southern Baptists, and they had to obey your commandment just like a company of soldiers obeys the captain, which one commandment would you give to them? I said, I'd give them this commandment as I gave it to myself, to my family. I'd say, move into the climate of the cross and live there. Oh, dear friends, these old cactus plants of jealousy and the old ragweeds of selfishness and the old poison ivy of sensitiveness and do-nothingness and do-littleness and deadheadness can't live in the climate of the cross. You can't live in the climb of the cross and refuse to bend your knees in prayer. You can't live in the climb of the cross and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're living in the climb of the cross, then we'll live like Jesus lived. Somebody asked me that, I guess, 18 years ago. Well, you think Southern Baptists need above everything? I said, now above everything? Yes, above everything. I said, Southern Baptists need to live like Jesus lived. Making real what Paul wrote in the 4th of 2 Corinthians, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. That's it. The people take knowledge of us that we are real Christ-like. But they read the products of our pen and believe that we're Christ-like. We need to yield ourselves completely to God to live like Jesus lived. Yes, we do. You know, Mr. Hagedorn wrote a poem when we dropped the atomic bomb in experiment. And he wrote this. He said, I went to talk to the Lord in his big house on the hill. And I said, Lord, the 180 million people need a miracle. Lord, we need a miracle. God looked at me like a mountain might look at a molecule. So a miracle you want, do you? You want me to slide down a sunbeam, make 180 million self-willed, arrogant, selfish people into lovely angels? That's not the world you live in, sir, nor is that the God I am. And God spoke with such power, he shook all the shutters in his house. He said, but give me yourself. Then cowardice shall be courage, and weakness shall be strength, and folly shall be wisdom. And I'll make you a spade to dig some new foundations, a crowbar to prise loose the rocks, a hoe to mix the cement, and a trowel to spread the cement and build the wall. You and I together, saith the Lord, can have more power than all atoms. How we need cleanness. You know, I preached among the mountains my first few years of life. A certain area of this mountain, there's a little public schoolhouse, a one-room public schoolhouse. And in that country, a lovely little lady was teaching school. One morning, two little boys appeared at the school, barefooted, had on jeans, trousers, and hickory shirts, if you know what a hickory shirt is. They're dirty, look like their hair had never been combed, their faces had never been washed, and their ears had never known cleansing. And they said, be you the school mom? Yes, I am. But Mom, Pa and Ma sent us up here to ask you to give us a little bit of lawning, and they don't have none, and they want us to have some. Could you give us some lawning? And the teacher said, well, come in and I'll see. I said, what's your name? And the older boy said, my name's Jim. And
his name Bill. And the teacher said, well, I'll tell you what to do. We don't have dirty boys in this school. You go home and get you some soap and water, and you clean your feet, and you clean your ears and your faces and your hands, and come back in the morning, and we'll see if we can give you some lining. Boys came back next morning, their faces red, and their necks red, and their feet red, and their hands red from the scrubbing somebody had given them. So the teacher got them and put some alphabet on the blackboard, and little old Bill said, teacher, what's them things? That's alphabet. Those are letters in alphabet, Bill. I don't know nothing about them things. They look like tater peelings to me. The teacher said, yeah, I know, Bill, but after a while you'll learn, and after a while you can read and write. So, well, Ma and Pa, they can't read and write. So, well, we want you to learn to read and write. One day Bill saw the Bible on the teacher's desk, and he said, what's that? The teacher said, that's the Bible. What's the Bible? And she said, that's the Word of God. Haven't you ever seen a Bible? No, we ain't never had no Bible in our home. And can you read it? The teacher said, yes, sir. If we had one, Ma and Pa couldn't read it. And he said, read me some, teacher. And the teacher got out and read something about heaven and about nothing that defileth could ever enter heaven. And little Bill said, what defileth mean? He said, it means to be unclean. And so they went on to school. About 2 weeks after that, they came to school. They were so dirty. And the teacher got provoked with them and said, look here, Jim and Bill, you get out of this schoolhouse and go home and clean up, because we're not going to have dirty boys like you in this school. And Jim said, teacher, we'll go. And if these other boys and girls had a dad and mom like we have, who'd get drunk and fuss and cuss and fight and couldn't read and write, maybe they couldn't be clean either, but we'll go. They went away. Didn't come back. About 2 weeks after that, the teacher during that 2 weeks thought she'd go and see something about Jim and Bill. And so one day at school, she looked out there and stood a little Bill at the door. He didn't knock at it. He just pushed it open and said, howdy, teacher. The teacher said, well, hello, Bill. Where's Jim? Jim's dead. Dead? Yes, and he's dead. He died last night. The doctor come to see him and brought him an orange. And I cut it in two and gave it to Bill. It was so juicy-like. And I said, Jim, why don't you eat your orange? And Jim fingered it a little bit and he said, well, Bill, I don't want to get mussed up. I want to be clean enough to get to heaven. And he sent me up here, teacher, to ask you if you'd come down and look at him and see if you thought he was clean enough to get to heaven. The teacher went with a little Bill down a lonely road over which only one preacher had ever gone, and he'd gone only one time, a little mountain cabin, to look on the dead face of a boy, and as Bill expressed it, to see if he's clean enough to get to heaven. A lot of people not clean enough to get to heaven. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, that can be made clean. Let's go from this place, promising ourselves and promising God that we'll preach the gospel in the blood that cleanseth from all sin until Jesus shall come again, or until the holy blessed pierced hands that open to us the gates to grace, that open to us the gates to glory.